Would you remain standing for the scripture reading? This is known as the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. And once late at night, I was driving in Terre Haute. I was going home and we lived there and I had a radio broadcast on. I can't remember what radio broadcast it was, but it caught my ear because they had scientist, not an archaeologist, paleontologist, Richard Dawkins, I think it was who it was. I may have the name wrong, but it was a famous paleontologist. And he was being interviewed, and it was a call-in show, and some Christian fellow called in with the best of intentions, and he took a run at this atheistic professor. And this professor smugly said, I know nothing in the Bible. That it was a Leakey. It was Richard Leakey. That's who it was, not Richard Dawkins. He said, I know of nothing in the Bible that proves that it's trustworthy. And this man, in exasperation, said, well, Isaiah 53 proves the trustworthiness of the Bible. Well, then they had to go to commercial, of course. And when they came back from commercial, Dr. Leakey said, I would like our listeners to know that during the commercial break, I turned to Isaiah 53 in the Bible, and I found nothing there that would prove the trustworthiness of the Bible. Well, that was smug. It was arrogant. The fact of the matter is, Isaiah 53 talks about aspects of the death and burial and even the resurrection of Jesus Christ some 700 years before the time of Jesus, including the fact that he would be buried in the tomb of a rich man and the meaning of his death. And this passage in the Old Testament, it underscores the love of God for us. And it's talking about Jesus. Let me read it to you. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is God's word for us this morning. And all the people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. And would you please open your Bibles to Luke 15. Luke 15. And let's take a moment to pray. Our Father in heaven, we call upon you. And like Simon Peter of old, we would confess before you, I'm a sinful man. We are sinful people. We understand why he said, depart from me, Lord. We think you should. You certainly have a reason to, but we really don't want you to. And we thank you, God. Not only that you didn't depart from us, you came seeking us. Forgive our sins, for they are many. Father, we have burdens this day. Lord, we try to respect people's privacy, especially when we know the service is broadcast. But Father, there are those among us who are facing great difficulties, great sorrow, great heartbreak. God, our hearts ache for them. We lift them up to you now. And Father, we think of those who are struggling. Maybe they're at home, maybe in a nursing home, maybe in Wabash Valley Correctional Facility. Lord Jesus, we need you. We all need you. We're all broken. And we all need all of our sins and all of our burdens laid upon you. Forgive us our sins, for they are many. Help us, we pray. Open our eyes that we might understand the gospel, that we might understand why it's not just when we don't know you that we need it, but we need the gospel. We need the good news of Jesus every day after we have believed in you. Show us this morning, Father, through your holy word, your heart for us, your love for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what comes to your mind when you think about God? If I could risk offending you, I would just say that for most people, whatever you're thinking, it's probably wrong. Because most people, what they believe or think about God is based more on tradition or their own imagination or reasoning than it is about what God has revealed about himself in the Bible. And frankly, what he has revealed about himself might surprise you. It might shock you. You may even be scandalized by what God reveals about himself. I love John 3:16, but I have to tell you that Luke 15, the entire chapter, this is the heart of Luke's gospel. It vividly shows to us the heart of the gospel. It reveals to us the heart of God. So, do you want to know what God's attitude is towards you? Luke 15 is where you find out what he really thinks about you and me. Luke 15 gives us a series of three connected parables. A parable is an earthly story with a spiritual point. These parables are unique to Luke. They're not found in Matthew, Mark, or John. They're meant to be taken together. You really can't take them individually. There's a type of picture called a triptych. This kind of thing goes way back in history. They did carvings, three side by side, or today we would put three pictures in a single frame. And Luke 15 is a triptych in a way. It's three parables given in the same setting, all meant to be taken together, all making the same point. These three stories are connected by words: lost, found, and rejoice, or by similar words like finds, joy, and celebrate. In these stories, Jesus tells us about three lost things: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. There are two surprises in the story of the lost son. Being lost is a terrible feeling. I thought I got lost once when I was about 5 or 6. My parents, after church, we went to a Tops store in Speedway, Indiana. I know that dates me. Tops hasn't been a store for decades. And as we entered the store, my mother pointed out the information desk to me, and she told me if I ever got separated from her or dad, that all I had to do was go up to that desk and tell the lady I was lost, and they would page my parents and they would come get me. So I'm sure she meant that for my future reference. But just a handful of minutes later, I was looking at something and I looked around and I could not see my parents. I remembered what Mom told me to do, so I made a beeline for that desk and I breathlessly told the lady behind the counter that I couldn't find my parents. And would she call for them? And she didn't. She smiled at me and she looked past me and smiled and kind of laughed. And my parents were coming up right behind me, running after me. And my mother said, "David, what in the world are you doing? We saw you run to the front of the store. We wondered where you were going." I couldn't see them, but they had me in sight. It turns out I wasn't quite as lost as I thought I was. But it wasn't too long after that. I had to be maybe six or seven. I didn't have a brother yet, and we're all about 7 years apart. My parents didn't like to rush anything. And my mother and father and I took we made a pilgrimage to the land of our forefathers, Wind Cave, Kentucky. And while we were down there, we took a tour of Mammoth Cave. And it started with us walking down a series of old wooden steps down into the depths of the cave. It was a particular challenge for my mother, who was deathly afraid of heights. And we walked through incredible underground rooms. For a little kid, it was just fantastic. It was all lit up with electric lights, and you could see the colors and the rock. It was like another world. And we'd walk for some time, and we finally got to a large room where there were lots of low wooden benches. And the tour guide had us all come in and sit down. He said, "We need to have you rest for a few minutes." And then he said, "I want you to experience what total darkness is really like." And he said, I don't want you to move. Everybody, please stay seated." And he went over to this big switch, and he turned off the lights in that cave. And literally, I could not see my hand in front of my face because I held it up and I touched my nose with the palm of my hand, and I couldn't see it. I never experienced total darkness again until after I came here, and the first time that we were shown through the tunnel that goes underneath our sanctuary. And I know he looks nice, but Gary Woodall turned the lights off on us while we were down there, and it was pretty pitch black down there too. But while we were sitting there in the absolute darkness, our tour guide told us a cautionary tale. He said that there was a man who had wandered off from one of the tour groups. He had gotten lost in the cave. And by the time they realized he was missing and then looked for him and found him, 2 or 3 days had elapsed. And he spent that entire time in total darkness. He said that when they found him, his skin was white. His hair was falling out, and he was totally insane. And later, he said, they found out that he had entered the cave in exactly that same condition to start with. So we all laughed there in the dark, but it was kind of a nervous laughter, you know, and we were all very glad when he clicked those lights back on. And let me tell you, nobody wandered away from the group. What he told us was a joke. But earlier that day, we saw something. There was no laughing matter there in the cave. And maybe some of you have seen it too. We looked at the petrified remains of a Native American who long ago had wandered into the cave, gotten lost, and never found his way out. And he died there all those years ago, all alone, in the dark. And none of us laughed or even said much as we looked at the bones curled up in a fetal position there on the floor of the cave. And they had it enclosed in plexiglass, and it was lit up with warm lights, but it did nothing to lessen the horror. We all stood there, and we were all imagining, what would it be like to die like that? Lost and alone in the dark. As horrible as it is to be lost in a physical sense, it's even worse to be lost in a spiritual sense. In this chapter, Jesus explains exactly what it means to be lost. But more than that, he reveals to us God the Father's heart toward the lost. First, he tells us about the lost sheep. Let me read this to you. Verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, the first two parables in this chapter are brief, and they set up the third longer parable. The context of all this is that these great crowds of social outcasts, tax collectors and sinners, they were all crowding around Jesus to hear him, and Jesus was okay with that. In fact, he even encouraged it. So in verse 2, the really religious guys, the Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't like it. They weren't happy about this at all. And Luke says they grumbled, and he uses a wonderful Greek word. It sounds like what it is. It's diagonguzo, and it's an emphatic form of the word gonguzo. Everybody say gonguzo. You say that over and over under your breath. Gonguzo, gonguzo, gonguzo. That's what the Pharisees were doing, watching Jesus with this crowd of undesirables. They were outraged because Jesus, they called him this man, not only receives sinners, he eats with them, and in that culture, even more than ours, to eat with someone indicates acceptance. The Pharisees had a derogatory term for others who didn't follow their every little religious rule. They called them people of the land. Now, you might think that's a good thing because the Jews are supposed to be in the promised land, but this phrase goes all the way back to when a handful of Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity to reestablish themselves in Jerusalem and Judea. And as they were trying to build the wall and build the temple and plant themselves in the land again, there were people of the land already there. There were mixed-race Jews who over the years had intermarried with other people, and they opposed what these returning pure blood Jews were doing. So people of the land to the Pharisees meant defiled people who opposed God's people. So this was their attitude toward all these people thronging around Jesus. They were people of the land. And as far as they were concerned, the fact that Jesus received them and ate with them, that made him defiled too. So Jesus, in response, told them a story. In fact, all three stories he told were aimed at these gonguzo, grumbling Pharisees and scribes. Now, most flocks in those days were anywhere from 20 to 100 sheep. The loss of a single sheep would have been an expensive thing. You didn't keep money in a bank. In those days, you kept it on the hoof. And so if you had been hired to watch somebody else's sheep, or sometimes an entire village would put their sheep together and the men would take turns watching over the sheep, you didn't want to be the guy who was known as the shepherd who lost sheep. And if this man in the story, if he owned the sheep, he had an even more incentive to go find his missing sheep. Sheep have very little instincts. They have no claws or teeth to defend themselves. And a sheep, when it's feeding, the green pastures we talk about in Psalm 23 aren't these lush, rolling green fields like you used to see on your Windows computer when it turned on. We would consider them barren with tufts of grass sticking up. And the sheep would go from tuft to tuft, not paying any attention to where it was going until it was either far from the flock or it had fallen into one of the many ravines in that land, or until it was attacked and killed by a predator, just totally heedless of what was going on. So the shepherd leaves the 99 sheep, obviously in someone's safe keeping. He wouldn't risk the rest of them. And he makes a diligent search for the lost sheep until he finds it. Now, when a sheep becomes afraid, often the sheep will just lie down and bleat helplessly. He found it that way somewhere, weakened, afraid, maybe wounded, but still alive. So he picks it up, he lays it on his shoulders, he carries it home, and he calls all of his friends and neighbors, "Rejoice with me, I've found my sheep that's lost." Then Jesus slaps the Pharisees with the application. He contrasts their grumbling with the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And don't miss his sarcasm. He was saying there was more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, the Pharisees and scribes thought of themselves as righteous. The fact is, they needed to repent just as much as the other people. They just didn't think they did. Also, don't miss the foreshadowing here. The searching shepherd lays the sheep across his shoulders, and then he brought it home. And Jesus, the good shepherd, was on his way to Jerusalem where a cross beam would be laid across his shoulders, and he would then bear the sins of the world in order to bring us home to God. When Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Then he tells them a story about the lost coin. This is even shorter, verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Once again, Jesus, when he tells parables back to back, he alternates between men and women. The first story would have really resonated with men. This second one seemed especially geared toward women. The coin in the story was a silver drachma, was worth about one day's wages. So think of it as losing a $50 or $100 bill, maybe. She didn't lose a dime. This was something. Now, what was the coin? Married women in that day would often wear a headdress made of 10 silver coins linked together with a silver chain. It was a sign of their married status, very similar to our modern wedding ring. And in Jewish law, they said it was absolutely hers, and it couldn't even be taken from her to settle a debt. It was hers. So to lose one of these coins would be like losing a diamond in your wedding ring. Or it might have been a coin that the woman had sewn into her clothing. Why would she do that? Divorce in that day had been made incredibly easy for Jewish men. They taught the rabbis, one school, the more popular school, as you might imagine, that if they found some uncleanness in their wives, the strict rabbi said that means moral impurity if she's been unfaithful to you. But the liberal rabbi, Hillel, he said uncleanness could mean lots of things. It might mean you don't think she's as young or as pretty as she used to be. Or they even wrote this in their tradition, if she burned the lentils in your supper, if she burned your supper, you could divorce her. And the man didn't even require a bill of divorcement. He could do the paperwork later, but if he decided that's it, you know, to the moon, Alice, that dates me, right? All he had to do was turn to his wife and three times say formally, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." And the woman was legally bound at that moment to turn and walk out of the house with only the clothes she wore. Now, prospects for a divorced woman in that day were not good. So to avoid the twin dangers of both poverty and prostitution, women would sew coins into their clothes. And that way, if they were forced from their home, they had some means to provide for themselves, at least for a while. So, either way, no wonder this woman wanted to find the coin. She wasn't cheap. She wasn't a miser. It was important. Houses in that time often only had one small circular window. Sometimes they didn't have any window at all. So, even if it was daytime, she would have had to light a lamp. And the floors were dirt covered with straw. So in order to find the coin, she really would have to sweep the house and seek diligently. And when she finally did find it, all the other women, her friends and neighbors, they would rejoice with her that she found the coin she'd lost. Because we know your Abner's been griping about your cooking lately, and so we're glad you found that. She either had it to replace in her headdress chain or to sew back into her clothing and avoid ruin in case of divorce. So once again, Jesus stings the Pharisees and the scribes with his application in verse 10. The first time he said there was joy in heaven. This was a euphemistic way of saying God rejoiced. This time he says there is joy before the angels of God. Now, you might read that and think about the angels rejoicing and having a party. You wouldn't be wrong, but look closely. It says there's joy before the angels of God. So who's doing the rejoicing? In both parables, Jesus is trying to tell us it is God the Father who is rejoicing over one lost sinner who repents, in contrast to the Pharisees and the scribes who grumbled about the people who were coming to Jesus. But Jesus has now set them up with his kind of 1-2 jab. Now he's ready for the haymaker, the parable of the lost son. This is his longest parable. Jesus took a familiar, hypothetical situation that rabbis discussed and debated, but he gave it a shocking, surprise ending. Remember, he is revealing to us the heart of God. Some have called this the greatest short story in the world. It unfolds in six parts. First, there's a rejection, verses 11 and 12. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. What this younger son did was extremely self-centered and disrespectful to his father. Sometimes a man would divide out his property to his sons before his death, but it was always initiated by the father, never by the son. Jewish tradition advised against this in most cases because they said you could end up in somebody else's power and maybe your sons wouldn't have your best interests at heart in your old age. But in this story, the father acquiesced to his son's request. He went ahead and divided the estate between his two sons. What can be a complicated mess in our day was pretty straightforward inheritance in Jewish families in those days. The eldest son got twice as much as any of the other siblings, and he also inherited the position of being head of the family. So in this case, there were two sons. They would have divided it sort of by three. The older son got two-thirds, the younger son got one-third. The older son got all the property and some money. The younger son would have been given money equaling one-third the value of the estate. It would have been very unusual for a son to demand this. He as much as told his father, I wish you were already dead. It would have been very unusual for a father to have granted such a request. But the father in this story did, because Jesus has a point to make. And there's a side point here. If you are really intent on rejecting God and going your own way, God will not stop you. Don't ever pray, now God, if you don't want me to do this sin, stop me. You already know it's sin. He'll let you. But you will find, as so many of us have, that getting your own way may be the worst thing that ever happened to you in your life. So there was a rejection, and then there followed ruin. In verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property and reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So this young man started off with his pockets full and living the high life, but everything his father had worked so hard to gain over so many years, this guy quickly squandered in reckless living. The word reckless meant wild, no restraints. The brakes were off. Didn't take long to burn through the money. Then things got even worse. The word famine struck terror into the hearts of people in the ancient world. Historical records tell us that during times of famine, people would eat grass, shoe leather, garbage, or even the bodies of recently deceased neighbors to survive. All this boy's good times friends had disappeared, and in order to survive, he found work that would have been degrading to any Jew. They would have been a shock that went through the crowd when Jesus said that he hired himself to a Gentile who put him to work feeding pigs. A pig was an unclean animal, according to Jewish law. According to Jewish law, anyone who fed swine was considered cursed. But he sunk still lower. He got so hungry, he even wanted to eat the pods that the pigs ate. These would have been carob pods. Every now and then I get it in my head to try to be healthy. More and more, I appreciate Mark Twain's philosophy. He said, when I have the urge to exercise, I go lay down until it goes away. I don't give in to that yet, but I understand it. So once I was trying to, you know, eat healthy, and I read somewhere that carob is as good as chocolate. It isn't. I bought a box of little carob stars, like you get the little chocolate stars, you know, little swirly stars. I thought, this will be great. I'd rather chew dirt. A carob pod, a carob bean, was hard, a hard seed encased in a leathery pod. Pigs would eat them, but only if there wasn't anything else to eat. Even the pigs don't like carob, really. And the rabbis had a saying, when God brings Israel to the carob pod, then Israel repents. And hear the pain and the loneliness in this last phrase, and no one gave him anything. This is in part where the song, No Man Cared for My Soul, came from, in one of the Psalms too. So then the young man makes a resolve in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. You know, even today we describe insanity as being beside yourself. I was just beside myself. This young man came to himself. He finally started thinking clearly, but look what it took to get him to that point. And he realized that even the day laborers that his father hired to help on the farm lived better than he was living. A man's sons and his daughters and wife would work with him on the family farm. And often there were servants, literally bond slaves. And as often as not, these came to be considered part of the family household as well, treated like part of the family. But then, sometimes during the year, you needed extra help. And so hired servants would be hired on a day-by-day basis. They might be here today, gone tomorrow. But this boy realized that even those guys ate and lived better than he was living. So he resolved to go back to his father, but he also knew how deeply disrespectful he had been to his father. And in that culture, he had forfeited any right to be called his son anymore. So he rehearsed his speech in his mind, and he owned everything he had done. He admitted his guilt before God and his father. This was not the same proud, self-centered boy who had left home. He was humbled. And all he asked for was to be treated like one of your hired servants, like one of your day laborers. He put his resolve into action. He made the hardest journey of his life. And then he found a reception he could never have dreamed of in all of his life. Verse 20. He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him, literally fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But his father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. They began to celebrate. So here's the surprise ending. When the rabbis discussed and debated such situations, they talked about how much punishment the father should exact on this rebellious, ungrateful, disrespectful son. But in Jesus' version, the father had been watching and waiting for his son to come home. Maybe every evening, scanning the horizon like he'd done hundreds and hundreds of times, maybe. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Was the father angry? Enraged? No, he felt compassion. The King James translates it literally, you know, his bowels were moved with compassion. That was very descriptive. When you're emotionally upset, what do your insides feel like? They weren't trying to be rude. They were just describing how it feels. He felt compassion. And even more unbelievably, this father ran and embraced him and kissed him. Older men in that time did not run. They walked with stately stride. But this father ran, and there was a reason he wanted to be the first to meet his son. And literally, he fell on his son's neck and kissed him repeatedly, is the sense. And after the initial shock of this totally unexpected greeting, and you could just imagine them both weeping. So then the son takes a breath and he starts into his pre-rehearsed speech, but he doesn't get very far. He said, wait, we have no time for that. The father interrupts him, and servants must have seen the man run and followed him out. So he turns and he tells them to quickly bring three things that he must have had in readiness every day his son was gone. He said, bring quickly the best robe. This would have been a long robe worn only by family members, not by servants. And it's called the best robe here. It may have been one of the father's own. Put a ring on his hand. This was a signet ring. It was used to make impressions in wax on official documents. It gave the son authority to conduct official business for the family. And then bring shoes for his feet. Servants didn't wear shoes. Only sons wore shoes, or members of the family. So he put that robe on his filthy son over his tattered garments. He slipped the signet ring on his finger. He put those fine new sandals on his dirty feet. And the message was clear. This father was receiving him back, not as a hired servant, but as a full-fledged son, just as if he'd never left. But he wasn't done. He didn't try to keep this quiet. He wanted a full-on public banquet with no expense spared. A family often set aside one special calf to fatten up for a few weeks for a special banquet or celebration, and that's the one this father called for. Why would he do this? What Jesus said in verse 24, this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found. That ties this parable with the first two, and they reveal this father's, they reveal God the Father's heart. You might think this is where Jesus ends. That's where the other parables ended, but Jesus goes on. There was another brother, and then we have to call this section resentment. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came,
who has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed a fattened calf for him. This was the older son who had never left home, working out in the field, and he heard the noise of a party going on. Without going in, he calls one of the servants. What in the world is going on here? The servant tells him, your brother's come home, and oh, he wasn't just angry. He was very, very angry. He refused to go in. For the second time in this story, the father goes out to one of his sons. And he entreated him. Oh, but the older son's having none of it. And what comes pouring out of him in verse 29 reveals that he maybe never left his father, but he never really knew his father. What he said revealed that he looked on what he did more as a business arrangement than as a relationship with his dad. And notice he calls his brother, this son of yours, not my brother. And while the implication in the story is clearly that the younger son did wrong in how he lived in the far country, nobody said anything about prostitutes until this older brother made his accusation. It was angry, it was vindictive, and it put the worst possible spin on what his brother did. He assumed the worst about his brother, and he could not believe that his father killed a fattened calf for him. And then Jesus ends with a rebuke in verses 31 and 32. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Oh, it's a gentle rebuke. He's pleading with his older son, but he's rebuking his hard, loveless heart. He'd already divided his inheritance. Everything that the father had now was already his older son's. All his son had to do was ask. What Jesus is doing here is pleading with the Pharisees and the scribes. On the outside, at least, they never left the father's house, and all of the father's promises about forgiveness and mercy and acceptance with God could have been theirs all along if only they had reached out in humble faith and received those promises. But the reality is there were two lost sons in the story, and by the end of this story, one of them wasn't lost anymore, and the real lost son was the one who had been there all along. One of them left the father's house but came back with a humble heart. The other never left, but his heart was far from the father's. He didn't really know his father at all. And some think that this is the reason why the father ran out to make sure he was the first one to greet his returning son, because he didn't want his older son to meet him first and turn him away. Then Jesus leaves this story open-ended. Once again, he ties it all together with the words lost and found and celebrate. This was a gentle but firm appeal to these grumbling, self-righteous Pharisees and scribes, as much as to say, you were lost too, but you can be found and enter into the Father's joy, and you ought to rejoice when others who are lost also are found and received back into the Father's house. So what does all this tell us about God? God actively seeks the lost. One Jewish scholar admitted that this was a new thing that Jesus taught, that God actually seeks and searches for people, lost people. William Barclay said, no Pharisee ever dreamed of a God like that. It's a terrible thing to be lost. The sheep was lost because it was foolish. The coin was lost, but it didn't know it was lost. The son was lost because of his own willful decisions. The older son was lost too because he really didn't know the Father. This is the gospel. This is the heart of Luke's gospel. This is the heart of God. God seeks the lost. Jesus later will say the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And the Father will always receive every lost soul who will humbly admit that they are lost and turn and come to Him. In fact, He will run to you and hug you. What will you do? He's watching for you. Let's pray together. Oh God, what do we say here? What kind of love is this? This is unearthly. This is beyond our experience. Why do you love the lost? Why do you love us? Show us our heart. Help us to remember. If our faith is in you already, help us to remember when we were lost. And oh God, forgive us when we're more like the Pharisees than like Jesus. And for others, Father, only you know all of our hearts. It doesn't matter on the outside, well, on the inside, have we known you? Do we know you? Or are we like the older son, so close but still so lost? Father, show us ourselves. Show us our need of you, Lord Jesus. And show us yourself. Thank you for how much you love us and seek us and what all you did for us, Lord Jesus. We pray in Christ's name.